morning. Especially, you know what? If you're visiting, you're here from out of town, we're just thrilled that you made some time to come and worship with us this morning. I hope that you get a chance to meet some of the people that call Sierra Community Church, their home. And we're grateful that you're here. I want to tell you a story real quick here about a street musician, a 39-year-old street musician. This happened in January 12, 2007. Guy comes into the busiest metro station in Washington, D.C., and he opens up his violin case and sets it out in front of him. He performed for 43 minutes, playing six classical pieces. In that time, they had someone that was there counting 1,097 people pass by. He started out with one of Johann Sebastian Bach's most difficult pieces, and if I tried to say it, I'd butcher it. So, but that's what he started. It's a 12-minute piece. That's one of the world's most difficult pieces of violin music to play. I want to show you what happened. The 39-year-old is named Joshua Bell. He is one of the world's foremost violin players. Some people say that he is the best of all time. The guy is just incredible. 3 days before this, he played at the Boston Symphony Hall for a select group of people that paid $100 a seat for a charity event. He plays a Stradivarius, one of the few left in the world that has never been refinished. It still has the original varnish on it because I say that's what gives violins their unique sound. The instrument that he played costs $3.5 million. No ordinary street musician. 27 people gave money as they passed by. 7 people stopped to listen for at least a minute. He brought in a grand total of $32 in that 43 minutes. He usually plays for private appearances, literally all around the globe. So this was meager change for him. He did this as part of a social experiment that the Washington Times put on. You can go online and read about it. It's really fascinating. But here's the deal. If you do the math, 1,070 people just playing walked by totally oblivious to this beautiful music, once in a lifetime opportunity, and it didn't even faze them, right on through their day. And these were not uneducated people. These are people, generally, that visit this hub in the D.C. area. They're upper middle class people, and they are people that they're people that are bureaucrats. They have a lot of MBAs and a lot of different initials after their names. They're smart folks, but they're so focused on where they're going and what they're doing. They didn't even take the time. This beautiful music didn't even faze them. It didn't even capture their attention for a minute. We've been talking this last 4 weeks about hope that leads to lasting change in our life. And if you read the scripture, there's a pretty clear picture that God's desire for us in our relationship with Him is that we would grow our roots deep into a hope or trust, putting our faith in Him. And as we do that, it produces a change in our life, a change that looks not necessarily like everybody else is living in the world, but it looks distinctly like the kind of life that God originally designed for us to live. So we've been exploring what hope is all about, and I've got to tell you, I use that violin story because it's what I've experienced this last 9 days working through this passage in Hebrews. The book of Hebrews has a lot to say about hope. In it, we find one of the most familiar words of all Scripture at the beginning of chapter 11. And the idea of hope is not something that just springs upon us. It is a word, the root word in both Hebrew and Greek, occurs 185 times in Scripture. 80 times alone in just the New Testament. And what's fascinating about the word hope is this, that 90% of the time that you read the word hope, it doesn't take place in any of the four books that tell us about Jesus' life. They generally are written in the epistles talking about a hope that we have as a result of what Jesus has done for us, and that we can place our hope on his work and the security that comes from having a relationship with him. The reason this is so important is because I literally have felt like those people passing by this beautiful music in Scripture about the power of hope and the change that can take place in our lives when we build our lives on the hope that God offers us. See, I've been a pastor for I don't know how many years now, and I've taught this passage in Hebrews 11. I can't even tell you how many times. But I genuinely, over the last 9 days, have had that experience that there is this music that has been playing as I've been reading Scripture, and I've been totally oblivious to it. I've not really noticed or taken to heart what the Bible tells us about hope. The reason why is actually very simple, and you very well may fall into the same trap that I do. Hope, as we define it in the English language today, means essentially this: having a desired outcome, but no certainty that it will happen. Think about how you use the word hope. You may think, I'm hoping this next Saturday to be able to rake all the junk off my lawn. In South Lake Tahoe, that's no sure proposition, is it? We very well may have another 3 inches of snow on our lawn. But we use that word hope that there we have this expectation that out there in the future that we are going to be able to do something or that something is going to come to pass. But really, when we use that word, we don't have any certainty. It's a longing that we have. It's mainly a desire that things would work out a certain way. So generally, when we use the word hope, that's the way we use it. Now, here is why this has been such a enlightening experience for me over the last 9 days reading this passage. The Bible does not use the word hope like that at all. It has a totally different way of talking about hope that I have never really fully explored. In fact, I'd say I'm just sort of now, this week, prying off the surface of what it looks like to place my hope in God. The Bible uses hope this way. It means putting your trust, and you can exchange the word trust there for faith, putting your trust in the promises of God as he has revealed to us what it looks like to build your life on his promises, believing what he says about future events really will come to pass. That's a little more certain than the idea of I hope I get to rake my lawn next week, isn't it? This is the idea that says there is something in the future, I can count on it, and I can build my life on it because it doesn't come from my power, my ability, or what the weatherman tells me is going to happen. It's based upon what God tells me is going to happen and come to pass. Therefore, I can build my life on it. John Piper says it like this: Christian hope, this is the key word here, is a confidence that something will come to pass because God has promised it. That is what hope is all about. The idea of hope and faith are really, they're tied together in a unique way. And it's kind of amazing to me that we've gone three full weeks talking about hope, but we've never uncovered the book of Hebrews. And the book of Hebrews has a lot to say about hope. And certainly the crowning proposition of what hope is all about is found in chapter 11. Chapter 11, verse 1, has kind of a thesis statement about what hope and faith is all about. Now, faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. There's a couple fancy Greek words, and I'm not going to go into all of them here, but I want to explain to you that the idea that faith is really all about trust. And so what can you put your trust in? There is a sure foundation, the Greek word tells us. This is like, you know, you and I would use the word, it's the real thing, something you can really count on. We can put our faith in a sure thing as God lays out for us what his promises are, hope. And that is a confidence in the future that is secure that we can build our life on. Real faith then, or trust in God and hope, work together. What do? They give us confidence and optimism. I would say this is two of the things that are most lacking when you look at the world around us today, is people that genuinely look forward to the future and are excited about it. And the reason I think so few people have any kind of optimism or excitement about the future is because we have built our life on things that are not secure, things that we can't necessarily count on. And that's why so many people walk around in a state, I think, of genuine fear about what is going to take place in the future. Because we've found that we've built our lives on things that are less secure than God's promises. See, Hebrews teaches us a couple of key things here. That if we will put our faith, our hope, our trust in God and his promises, it offers us a way to move forward in our life that changes our life from the way we find most everybody else lives today. It gives us several examples of people that the Hebrews chapter 11, verse 2 tells us these people were commended for building their life on this hope. The very first person you run into is this person, Abel. And it tells us that Abel, who was later killed by his brother Cain, it tells us some very interesting information about him. It tells us that he offered a better sacrifice or an acceptable offering to God. Now, he was a man who took some of his material possessions and he gave it back to God. This is my first proposition in what it looks like to put our hope in God, build our lives on that hope, and how it changes the way we look at life. See, the average person today would say, whatever I get materially, particularly in terms of money, I got to hold on to. It's for me. It's to make my life better. It's to buy a security for the future. This is my resource to take care of me and my family. And see, Abel teaches us something about what it lives to live on the basis of hope, putting your hope in God. And that is, he was willing to take a portion of what he had and just give it back to God. Now, why would he do that? Because he understood something fundamental about life that so many of us forget. And that is that you don't really have anything anyways. Whatever you have came to you because God gave it to you. And see, if you think about that and you live your life according to the reality that it's not mine anyways. See, we spent a whole year last year doing what? Talking about how all of history reminds us that everything belongs to... That was horrible. There were four people here all of last year. I'm blaming this on you. We found out last year that what? It all belongs to... It all belongs to God. Everything, history itself belongs to him. He's going somewhere. So whatever you have, whatever material benefit you have in this world, came from him anyway. See, and if you build your life on a hope or a future that says, you know what, even what I have right now may be taken away from me tomorrow, it will change the way you live. And you won't feel like you've got to dig your nails into your material possessions. It'll allow you to say, I got what I got because it wasn't mine in the first place. I can be generous with what I have. See, if you live in light of God's hope, taking on his perspective of how the world works and how you live, it will change your life. The next opportunity we have in your... So what was I going to say about all that? For us, what does that tell us about our lives? If we embrace a hope, a faith, looking at life from God's perspective, building our life on those truths, it allows us to be generous. It allows us not to feel like we've got to be protecting everything and holding on to it so securely. Noah is another example in the section of Hebrews chapter 11. And it tells us that Noah built an ark. And the funny thing about the ark is this. See, the ark was a monument not to Noah and not to mankind, but to God. And that really was in sharp contrast to the way we find out the rest of the people were living back in Noah's day in Genesis chapter 6. That people were basically living for themselves, building what? Monuments to themselves. In fact, even after the flood, what do we find out in the Tower of Babel? That man's fixation is to build a name for what? Himself. And Noah is an example of someone through who obedience to God was willing to say, I'm not going to walk in lockstep with culture with everybody else, but I'm willing to build a monument, not necessarily to myself, but I'll build a monument to someone else. And that monument was to God. Noah could not fully understand the job that he was taking on in building the ark, could he? I mean, this was a totally new, different thing. And it certainly flied in the face of the rest of the culture that he lived in. That allowed Noah to build something for God. And see, if we embrace a hope that says, I don't have to build a name for myself, because even if I build a name for myself, even if I build a monument to my own great wisdom or wealth, one day I'll be gone. And God says, if you want to live the way I designed you to live, build your life, put your hope, put your faith, put your trust in me, build something that will last, build a monument of your life towards honoring and glorifying me. When we do that, I want you to think about how drastically different your life may look from that of your neighbors. There's been one time in my life where I owned a new vehicle. We had just graduated from college, and I was working two jobs, and my wife was a school teacher. She took elementary education. And we were making money, for us at the time, hand over fist. And we went and bought a brand new Ford Ranger truck. Oh, man, was I living large. You know, I never thought I'd own a new car in my life. Our rent was $600. We were living in this little apartment in North Phoenix. Man, we were looking at our bills and thinking ahead, and we were looking at like our student loans and thinking, at this rate, we can even pay off our student loans in no time at all. Wow. Not long after this, we had a new addition to our family. And we had a decision to make that now is a total no-brainer. And I can't believe that it was ever even a question for us. But we thought, you know what? If children are a gift from God, who better to raise our kids, who better to influence and teach them all about life than us? There's nothing wrong with public school. My wife was a teacher. We didn't have a problem with public school or private school. But we thought, you know what? My wife, she's the expert teacher in our family. She's amazing. Any of you that have ever had the privilege of being able to sit in classes that she taught, she's amazing. And she was rising very quickly in the school that she was teaching because of how she just excelled at what she did, everything that she did. And so there was this question, well, if one of us stops working to take care of our children, what will that do to us financially? And at the time, man, it was the thick of a wrestling match for us. We were doing the numbers and running them out and figuring out, you know, all this money, all these plans, all these things that we're doing, kaput. It's all going to go away real fast. And we made a very wise decision. Rather than having me stay home, we allowed my wife to stay home. So my children are who they are today in spite of me, but because of my wife. Because who better to raise, bless, teach our kids than my wife? There isn't anybody. There's no one else in the world. No babysitter, no school, no daycare program. I don't have a problem with those things. Some people, those are the choices you make, and that's, you know, it's totally up to you. But for me, I felt like if God was going to gift me with a family, I want to do everything I can to spend as much time with him as we could. So we made at that time what was really a big financial sacrifice. for us, for my wife to be able to stay home. And she's an amazing mom and does an amazing job with our house and taking care of me, which is the only reason I have any semblance of having it together is because of my wife. But what we did really, consciously and unconsciously, was try to evaluate what are God's principles and priorities for us. And the thing that we found that we were wrestling against wasn't what God wanted us to do, but whether or not we were willing to stop building a monument to ourselves. Because that's what our money was doing. It was buying me new cars, new toys, and letting us have big vacations. And that was all about who? Me. And see, when we trade that way of living and exchange it for saying, God, what are your principles? What are your priorities? How can I invest my life in your promises? I think we find that it pays off in ways that money could never, ever compensate for. You could not buy, at least I haven't been able, from the money I've ever gotten or the experiences I've had, I've got to do some pretty cool things in my life. But my biggest joys, the things that I will always remember, the treasures I have in my life, are all around, centered around my family and my kids, my wife. And I believe that God has blessed us because we made that decision. We didn't keep up with the Joneses. We're way behind the Joneses. I have $24,000 still on my student loans, and it's not going to get paid off anytime soon. But you know what? That's okay. We've had hard times. We've had medical bills, other things that were hard to take care of, that if we had both been working, no problem. But you know what? It was a trade that we made to say, are we going to invest building a monument to ourselves, or are we going to do things differently and align ourselves with the promises and principles as we see that God has laid them out and put our faith and our trust in those things and see if that works out better? And unconditionally, it was the wisest choice I've ever made in my life. Abraham is commended for his faith because what he did is he moved himself from his family. God says, I'm going to make you a great nation. Now, in Abraham's day, everybody would have understood that if you're going to be a great person, it was because your family that you grew up in was going to prosper, and God was going to bless that family, and that was going to be a great nation, your family. God asks Abraham to do something really weird. He says, I'm going to make you a great nation. Move away from your family. It was totally backwards thinking to the way everybody ran their life in the ancient Near East. But Abraham obeys God. He uproots his family and travels from southern Iraq, the Ur of the Chaldean, up along the Fertile Crescent over to where we call Israel today. And Abraham is an old man, too old to have children. Where is this great nation going to come from? But he's willing to follow and trust God through these things along the way. Sometimes I think that what happens in our life is God offers us an alternative to the safe way of doing things. See, we tend to get in a comfort zone, and most of us in that comfort zone, we don't ever want to move out of it because we have some uncertainty about what's going to happen in the future. If I change my job, how am I going to pay the bills? How am I going to send my kids to college? If I move from the town I live in now, how am I going to find new friends and new acquaintances? I built my life around these things. There are times when building our life on God's promises and His truth, it will cause us to move out of our comfort zone. You know, it doesn't always work out well for people moving out of their comfort zone. It can be a very difficult thing to do. But unquestionably for Abraham, this paid off in a way that he never would have experienced had he stayed home. 2.5 years ago, I'm sitting at what is the first Starbucks ever made. 1971 it was established in Pike's Place in Seattle. And I'm walking out of it, and I get a phone call. Oh, it's John Aldax. Hey, John, what's going on? And I'm walking that strip. If you've ever been there to Pike's Place, I'm walking the strip back in towards the fish market there, and John's talking to me. He says, hey, you know, we're talking as a staff, and we've laid out a vision with the church about bringing on a new pastor, and we want to talk to you about it, see if you'll consider doing it. Wow. I live in Monterey, which is where I grew up. I get to surf pretty much when I want to, within reason, you know, with my family allowances, which is the thing I love to do more than anything else. Snowboarding, skiing, wake surfing, that's all great, it's all fun, but there's nothing like surfing. All of my friends, my best friends, have moved back from either Santa Barbara or San Diego and are now living in Monterey. It's a rare, unique time there. I have an amazing job. I oversee junior high, high school, and college ministries at this great little church. And I'm really in a comfort zone and a groove there, and I've got lots of good people in the church. And I'm thinking, why in the world would I want to move from being in a place of so much comfort? Especially when I have to put up with Dan every week. Oh, Lord, why didn't you tell me? It was a huge move out of my comfort zone. I felt like I was risking a lot to move my family up here. And it's been the best decision I made in the last 10 years. Been amazing, the things that God has done and stretched and grown in me as a result of moving out of my comfort zone. And see, when we are willing to say, the rest of the way most people would say, find a safe place, build a hedge around it, and enjoy it. And God, though, very oftentimes says, you know what? Only in trusting me and my promises that I'll provide for you, I'll take care of you, even though it might not make sense, I'm going to put you over there. Only in moving out of our comfort zones, very often do we really find what it means to live the way God designed us to live and find out all that life really has to offer. So when we put our faith or our hope, our trust in God, it offers us a different kind of life than most people would tell you to live. It certainly can change you. But I'd argue that if we're going to live and experience life the way God designed us to live, it's an essential part of what it means to follow Him. Another example that's laid out in here is Moses. And Moses' parents protected Moses when there was an edict in Egypt to kill all the males. Moses' parents set him aside in a basket. Really, and what they did there was an act of civil disobedience. It was breaking the law, and the consequences could have been very dire for them. A lot of people today, if you're reading the newspaper, you know, are talking about different forms of civil disobedience. And, you know, I don't think you should ever take civil disobedience lightly, because Romans tells us that God puts all rulers and authorities where they are for a purpose. So we may not understand why so-and-so is in the position they are or doing the things that they are, but God does. He's got a plan because it all belongs to God. Hey, someone was fast on that. Who was that? That was impressive. Man, somebody's way ahead of me. That's what it's all about, though. See, we recognize that even though it doesn't make sense to us, I can trust that God's going somewhere. He knows what He's doing. It's okay. So when we consider disobedience, particularly the civil kind, we ought to rebel very, very carefully. Be willing to always pay the cost or consequences that come along with that. And I think it's very few times that we'll ever find that it's worth doing. But see, what we end up finding out is that civil disobedience doesn't always just mean civil in terms of disobeying the federal government. Very oftentimes, we can live in a popular culture where all of our friends are moving down a path towards this, and we look at it and go, you know what? I may be a minority here, but when I read the way God designed for us to live or to put my faith in His values and live out His purposes in my life, it might look different than popular culture. It might look slightly different than the rules and regulations of the land that you live in. And I think that there are times where putting our hope or our faith in God calls us to rebel. We shouldn't always do it. We should do it very wisely, be aware of the cost or consequences, but realize that to go along with the flow may be the worst thing that you could possibly do. And you know what? Don't ever forget that when you do rebel, particularly against a civil government, that there can be heavy costs or consequences. Do you remember back we talked about the early church? And there was, you know, the early church, they were a small group of people that were not in favor with the Romans. And most of them did their best to kind of stay under the limelight. Because if it came out that you were a Christian, you could incur severe penalties. Even it could cost you your life. And so Christians were very careful about making known their faith publicly. But there were times where Christians weren't willing to bow a knee to Caesar or to do the expedient thing in the Roman Empire. And it did cost them their life. So to place your hope or your faith in God, it really can. It can cost you your physical safety, your health sometimes. Is there ever anything that's worth risking your health or safety for? I would say, yeah, that there is. Because they can take your body, they can mutilate it and kill it and puncture and do all sorts of horrible things to it and torture you. But you know what? If your life and your hope is built on your relationship with Jesus and what God has done for you through him, they can take your life. They can torture you. They can do whatever they want to you. But you can rest secure in your future, alive or not, in prison or not, that you will always have God right there with you through whatever you may have to go through. And know that whatever it may cost you, your security and your relationship with him is something no man, no government, no popular culture can ever take away from you. Sometimes it is really wise to rebel against popular culture and other things. And it only happens as a result of really investing our life, our trust, our hope in God and his principles. Rahab is the last example I'll give you real quick. What would a prostitute offer us in the way of thinking about what it looks like to embrace hope in your life? Well, the scripture tells us in Hebrews that Rahab, by faith, did what? She hid these spies from Israel in her roof. Rahab is interesting because in doing that, she's not just obeying God, but you know what she does? She was willing to do this very thing that we talked about in terms of rebelling against what everybody else was doing in Jericho and put her life on the line. It could have cost her everything. And see, this is one of the great things that living for God and building your hope or your trust in him teaches you, is that other people become a bigger priority than taking care of your own back, protecting yourself. See, doing things God's way and investing in other people, that's the way God designed us to live, allows us to put other people ahead of ourselves or our own self-interest. Now, some people may say, man, that doesn't sound like a really happy way to live. Can doing all these things, is that really where you find peace? Is that really where you find security? Is that really where you find fulfillment in life? Some people may really question that, whether that's true or not. But I want you to remember what we've talked about, that John laid out so well that is not a mystery, I don't think, to a single person in this room who has found out the dangers of putting our hope in anything less than the sure, secure promises of God and who he is and what he tells us is going to happen. See, if your hope or your security, your peace to make everything better in your life is vested in what political party is in charge, guess what? You will be let down because you won't always agree with that party or those people. You may think that ultimate fulfillment in life is about sex or about relationships. And if I can just have enough sex, if I can just get this certain relationship, it will bring me the peace or the pleasure I want in my life. I've never met someone who, living for sex, found enough of it. You always want more. And I've never met anybody that found sure, secure peace in their life based on relationships, because relationships is sifting sand. And you can't always count on them. And people do let us down. And to put your security in someone else is foolish, because you can't control them. You can't make anybody else love you. You can't make anyone else give you what you want. And the minute they do all that stuff, you won't want them anymore. We all know this is true. You may think that drugs or alcohol or some kind of recreational activity will satisfy you. And I go to Overcomers on Tuesday night, and all I hear from everybody is, I started with this, I went a little more, and it never filled them up. And for some people, it took years and years and years to ever figure out. They've wasted a whole long spectrum of their life believing that they could deaden the pain and find some peace via substance abuse. And it doesn't happen. You can buy as much as you want, and nobody ever has enough material stuff. And you can have as much wealth as you want, but people will never say, oh, gee, I have enough. President Obama this last week said that at a certain point, you've made enough money. And I look around the world and I go, gee, when is the first person that's ever really going to say that? I've made enough money. I'm content. I'll put it all away. I'll divest myself of everything. It's a fantasy. We always want more. We always think that just a little more. If I can just have that little bit more, it will make me feel happy. It will fill up in my life what I need, and I won't want anything else. And what happens is when these things don't pan out or don't give us, sometimes we start with relationships, then we go to politics, then we go down to material things, and we kind of do the loop and find out after exhausting all the things that none of them fill up. And there's a sad thing that ends up happening, and this is why so many people live in such desperate despair today, because they put their ultimate hope for peace and satisfaction in all of these things that will never give you what you were designed to have in the peace and security of living and following God and your relationship with Him. Anything short of that will let you down. You can be sure of it. The early Christians had a whole bunch of these little symbols that they used because they didn't want to, you know, wear a cross or anything because they didn't want everybody to know who they were. So they had these different symbols of what it meant, you know, to embrace faith. And one of the common ones was an anchor. And you might think an anchor is an odd thing to represent your faith or what you believed in by, but that was one of the symbols. This is a picture from one of the catacombs in Rome, and they're all over the catacombs. This is the second most, I don't know what you call, common figure other than that ichthus, the fish. So you know what? You might consider this. How many of you have an ichthus on your car? Maybe you'll go out and pull the ichthus off and draw a little anchor on there. I don't know. People will wonder what the heck the anchor is, but you'll know what the anchor is. The point is Hebrews gives us all sorts of great illustrations of what faith is like. And one of the greatest ones is it's an idea of the anchor for us. And you can go through in your notes in there on the back. I wrote several of the other passages that involve hope in Hebrews. Really encourage you to work through them. But Hebrews chapter 6, verse 19 and 20 say this. We have this hope as an anchor for our soul, firm and secure. I love that when it says soul. You know, soul is that immaterial part of who you are that makes you unique in who you are. We have an anchor for it that is firm and secure. What is it? It enters into the sanctuary behind the curtain where Jesus, who went before us, has entered on our behalf. And this is a picture of the temple where they had this several rooms in the temple. In the center, a little room that was divided off by this thick linen curtain was called, you know, the outside around it was called the holy place, and then inside of it was the holy of holies. And only the high priest could go in there on occasion. And what it says here is Jesus went into that place where God dwells in the holy of holy. And our relationship with Him, because He went in there for us and we are tied to Him, He is our anchor. See, the people that were written the letter of Hebrews, they all understood that life was uncertain and Christians were dying all over the place. And there was not necessarily a security that they would be able to live in peace or what would happen to them if it was found out that they were Christians. So there were people that were genuinely nervous about the future. And the author of Hebrews lays out this beautiful picture and he says, we've got this security that no matter what may come, no matter what winds may blow, no matter who lets you down, no matter what you lose in this life, your life is secure to something that can't ever be moved. So whatever storms you may encounter, you can find that peace. You can find that contentment. You can find something that will hold you through whatever may come in this life if you'll build your life on the promise of God. A friend and I, we had a little 18-foot boat in Monterey, and it was an awesome boat, man. We went, it was a 79 Invader, and we went where no little boat should go. You know, we went out 40 miles on a couple occasions fishing for albacore, and it was one day we were fishing just right outside the harbor fishing for halibut, and we were out there in the morning, and the wind starts coming up about 10 or 11 o'clock, and Our motor with our four-blade prop on it that we used to troll really slow stopped working. We couldn't get it working again. But we weren't worried because we have a little 15-horse kicker on the back that we always use to, you know, help us navigate or, you know, get by us enough time to get the main engine fixed or get back in if we need to. And we've had to do that on occasion. So we went to start the 15-horse kicker, and guess what? Out of luck. And we took this anchor, and we had a great anchor for this little boat. And this, you put chain after the anchor because that helps it lay flat and really lets that hook dig in. The problem is where we were fishing out in front of the Monterey Beach Hotel there, the sand is just really fine. And as the wind picked up, our anchor started to drag. And it was not going to hold if the wind continued like it was. We were going to end up in the breakers, and it was going to destroy our boat, which we were kind of excited about because we wanted the insurance money, and we had wetsuits in the boat, and we could have swam to shore anyways. But nonetheless, we put on a good face and worked hard to get the kicker started. And our only hope, and I use hope not in the biblical sense, but our only hope was that there is this reef that is from about 30 to about 90 feet deep that kind of winders its way out in front of the hotel there. And our only hope for us that things would turn out well is that we would get dragged in far enough, but not too far, and that anchor would grab in the reef. That's where it would be secure and hold the boat till we could get help or get things motoring again. That's not a very good hope to have, is it? Because there's holes in that reef, and whether it's going to grab in time or not, nobody knew. But see, that's how most of us live our lives. We throw out our anchor, and we're going to hope that it's going to stick on something. Money, sex, relationships, success, power. And we think that that's what's going to anchor us in our life. And we find out that when the storms come, it drags. And when it stops, nobody knows. Wouldn't it be nice if you could really build your life and throw your anchor over into something that was solid that you knew would hold you so that no matter what storms came, you had a secure promise that wasn't based on your own power, your own ability to manipulate things, or on what somebody else told you, but on God's firm promises. And see, that's the beautiful music in Scripture that I've been missing. Reading right over, not understanding that that is the sure foundation of God's promises, that's beautiful music that I've been missing all this time that I can build my life on. Just like those people in the subway, oblivious, walking right by it, that's how I've been all these years reading about hope, not understanding that it's not just a passing hope that things will work out well, but that it is all about being able to build my life, having trust on God's secure promises as He's laid out for me. That's what it means to hope and invest your life in something that is secure. God, thanks for the opportunity to get together today. Lord, I want to thank you for the things that we've learned as we've journeyed through this series the last couple of weeks. And most of all, Lord, I want to thank you that you're teaching me what it means to live a real, authentic life built on hope and the difference between the way I've always used the word and what it really means. Lord, help us all to be people that invest our life built on the secure future of the hope that we have in Christ and who He is and what He's done for us. In Jesus' name, amen.